Morning, everyone. It's just me here this morning in terms of elders, so pray for me. Wasn't that a beautiful time of worship? Well done, Lisa and team. Isn't it beautiful just to spend time in God's presence together? And there's something so lovely about praise spontaneously rising from changed hearts, from grateful hearts, and I think we experienced that this morning. So this morning I've spent the week alone. My family abandoned me last Sunday to go to warmer climes. So I've kind of been having epic introvert time all week, figuring out what I can make from what's left in the fridge and just living my dreams. But I'm starting to get a bit lonely, and the wheels are coming off from an admin and a laundry point of view. So you find me in a vulnerable place this morning. Anyway, in all of this introvert time, I spent some time reflecting on, I don't know, everything. But and not to sound too pretentious or super spiritual, but in the quiet moments, I realized my soul was thirsty. My soul has become thirsty for God, for deeply connecting with God. And if you're anything like me, life is busy and full of distraction and full of noise. And when those noises dissipate and the responsibilities are taken away for a moment, you find yourself aware that you're thirsty for more, that you're thirsty for a deeper thing than life is currently giving you. And I think even in our faith, or let's just talk generally about life, we spend a lot of our time distracting ourselves from that thirst, chasing things that make us feel better temporarily, like social media and just noise and entertainment and even things like achievement at work and relationships and all sorts of pleasures. And they do a temporary job of filling a void, but not a lasting one and not a real one. And even when it comes to our faith, in a place of such noise and busyness and distraction, we can start to reduce our faith to quite a shallow thing. We're sort of just hanging on to, Lord, just help me to do the right thing. Help me to be a good person. And our goals start to become quite focused on behavior modification and conforming to a set of behaviors. But in that place, our soul remains thirsty, right? If we reduce our faith to just, okay, I need to do these things. I need to be at this meeting. I need to show up. I need to not to do this sin. It does nothing for our souls. It does nothing to quench the thirst in our souls. I've been facilitating a men's connect with Justin over the last month or two, which I've loved, and hopefully some of the guys have enjoyed it too. thanks, Bernie. And it's been a great learning experience for me. Like, for one thing, I'm always reminded of how different we all are as guys. Like, we've got a massive range of personality types, and knowing smile from Leon over there. And we've just got to like find our way through our issues and our, as I say, our different personalities, and find our place in the group and find our way back to the topic we're trying to discuss, because we go in these crazy tangents. And I've absolutely loved it. I found it so life-giving and enriching for me. But something I noticed is that we, as men at least, and I think many of us, are more comfortable talking about the whats of Christian life, more comfortable talking about that than the hows and the whys. So just tell me what I've got to do. Just tell me what the scripture is telling me to do. And as long as I can just just about measure up to that standard, I'm good, you know? Right, let's move on now. And I don't think anyone wants to stay in the shallows. I don't think anyone wants to stay at behavior modification and trying to align your life to the standard of Scripture. No one really wants to live like that, but it's just less hectic and less of an imposition and less of an ask for us to just relate to our faith that way. And what I'm saying is you're kind of staying in the shallows there. You're staying in the shallows of just surface level, help me to get by, help me to do what I'm being told to do, right? But again, that thirst in your soul remains. That thirst remains unquenched, undealt with when you relate to God that way. When you just come to Scripture and say, okay, like, what is Paul telling us to do practically? How can I do just that? And then I'm ticking the box of spiritual formation and the purpose of my life. But have we somehow reduced the Christian life to an attempt to just live up to a list of required behaviors? And I'm not saying that's all that's happening in our men's group. It's been beautiful. But my impulse is towards, okay, cool, we can talk about the surface level requirements that are being communicated to us. But if it doesn't touch our hearts, if it doesn't engage our hearts and start to speak to us at a level of our motivation and our desire, it's not really a doable thing. We can't live up to a set of requirements if our hearts remain unengaged, if we don't deal with the thirst in our hearts and listen to that thirst. And I think you get a version of Christianity that is more like Stoicism. So Stoicism is an ancient Greek philosophy founded in 300 BC by a man called Zeno of Citium, apparently. It's designed as a practical guide for everyday life. And Stoicism teaches that while you cannot control external events, you have total control over how you respond to them. So the goal is to achieve inner peace through self-discipline, reason, and virtue. So if you're a Stoic person, you might find the brute facts of your life measure up pretty well against Scripture's requirements, the what of Scripture. But is living a disciplined life of self-denial all we are called to as Christians? I hope you guys are tracking with me. I feel like I'm getting some blank stares, but I'm getting there. Hopefully you'll follow me. So if we come to a set of scriptures like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, with coming from a lens of, okay, what have I got to do? How do I tick the box? How do I do what God wants me to do? And we come to scriptures like Matthew 5, verse 21 to 22. How does that approach of reading scripture and living our lives, how does that hold up? So you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Matthew 5, verse 27 says, you have heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5, verse 38, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. So just there, we've got three instances where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. So this was the Old Testament requirement. Like, this is the grid where the minimum requirements of the law. But he says, I'm taking it a whole bunch deeper. I'm saying if you're even angry with your brother, you're subject to judgment. If you even look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the left cheek also. I'm like, I don't know how that would fly in the men's group. I'm not getting the sense that many of us would be able to do that. So my point is, Jesus calls us far deeper than a box-ticking exercise and observance of a bunch of behaviors and doing a couple of instructions. He wants our hearts. He speaks to our hearts. He sees into our hearts. So it's not a set of requirements, it's not a set of commandments. It's something that's actually impossible in our human nature, in our flesh. And that's the point I'm getting to. So if we don't move beyond the what to the why, we remain in the shallows, and the Christian life is impossible, and the requirements of Scripture eventually are going to crush you. So if you read Matthew 5 and you measure up your life and you're just trying to get by and survive and tick the boxes, you're going to come short and it's going to become condemnation. So I remembered a quote by C.S. Lewis this week about desire. So what's actually motivating us at a heart level. He wrote a sermon called The Weight of Glory. I'm just going to read it. It's a relatively long passage, but hopefully you can follow with me. So he says, if you asked 20 good men today what they thought was the highest of the virtues, 19 of them would reply, unselfishness. So that's like a surface level requirement. It's like, I'm being virtuous, I'm being a good man because I'm not being selfish, I'm denying myself. Then he says, but if you had asked almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied, the greatest virtue is love. You see what's happened. A negative term has been substituted for a positive. The negative idea of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them ourselves, as if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. So when he says, so we're trying to not do something, right? It's a negative idea. I just don't want to be selfish. If I can just manage to not be selfish, I've ticked the box. I've done the what of Scripture. He's saying you've lost sight of the whole point. The whole point is to deny yourself so that something, so that for the good of others, in order to love others, in order to know Christ, in order to become like him. There's got to be a why, like a reason, a purpose, a motivation that is pulling us, rather than I just want to not do the wrong thing. And he goes on to say, I do not think this is the Christian virtue of love. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ, and nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. So he's saying that we might have begun to think of self-denial and self-discipline and stoicism as virtues in themselves, when they should only be seen as a means toward the true biblical goal, which is love. Are you following me? Is everyone with me? Okay, Matthew 22, verse 34 to 37. He has a scripture that makes this point, that ultimately the goal is love. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them was an expert in the law. He tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Note that this question that he's asking is a religious question of basically what must I do? What's the greatest commandment? So give me the greatest instruction. If I can tick the greatest one, I'm good, right? That's the religious impulse. And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, right? That's not a question of doing or performance or behavior. That's a question of what's going on in your heart. He's saying, love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Which is a massive ask, right? Like, how many of us are divided in our heart? How many of us most of the time are like just hanging on by a thread, trying to love God with all of our heart, but not quite managing that? But yet, this is what Jesus said. You will fulfill all of the law. He says, all the law and the prophets hang on just that, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So my point is, living this way is impossible without a new heart, right? How can we possibly love God with all of our heart, in our flesh, in our human nature? So to come back to what Lewis was saying here, he says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So could it be that God wants our lives to be lived from the place of our deepest desire? God wants to engage our motivation, wants to engage our heart. He wants us to live wholeheartedly from that new heart that he's given us. And could it be that our desires are not too weak, are not too strong, but too weak, rather? So I want to come to some hopeful news, because this is quite hectic, right? Because we're just talking about how we're not even managing to fulfill the requirements of the law. And Jesus takes it far deeper. And he says, like, that's not going to cut it. That's not what I've called you to. Stoicism's not going to cut it. Self-discipline's not going to cut it. Self-effort won't cut it. But thankfully, there is hope, right? There's the new covenant, right? So Jeremiah 24, verse 7. This scripture really blew me away this week. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. So that is the promise of the new covenant that we live in, that God actually gives us a heart to know him. Isn't that a relief, right? Because actually we are new creations. We've been given a new heart. And that deep desire, that sort of thirst that I was talking about, that's been given to us as a gift. That's been given to us as a gift. We can't ignore it. We can't stuff it down. We can't distract ourselves from it. We have a desire, an inbuilt desire in this new heart that God has given us to connect with him deeply, to pour out our hearts to him, to be loved by him, to be filled by him, to be motivated by him, to discover that deepest desire, which is actually to know him. That's what the scripture is saying. God has given us a heart to know him. And in doing that, he's made us his people. And he says they will return to me with all their heart. But we can't ignore that thirst. We have to actually engage with that thirst and draw from that thirst and be led by that thirst for him. Another promise about the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, verse 26 to 27. This is another thing God says. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So, I mean, it couldn't be clearer, right? We don't have our old heart. Like, our old heart is often the thing that's driving us towards distraction and achievement and entertainment and pleasure. That's actually living from our old nature. It's living from our flesh. And we're going to live in a place of not being satisfied, not quite achieving what we know we are called to achieve. And we're going to live in this kind of fractured place if we live from our old nature, from our old heart. So we need to get quiet before God, allow him to go deep with us and connect with that deep thirst that we have to connect with him, to know him, to walk with him. And one of the things that, as I say, when we're doing this like men's connecting, we're reading the Bible and trying to apply it to our lives, our reward is to know him. Our motivator is to know him. And as we walk with God and as we obey him, as we seek to obey his commands, he entrusts us with a level of intimacy with him, with an anointing, with a sense of his presence, with a sense of his pleasure over our lives. And that is supposed to motivate us. That is supposed to draw us forward. That is supposed to help us throw off what entangles the sin and the distraction that so easily entangles. So I guess this is a call to be, to get quiet before God, to connect with that deepest desire for intimacy, to know him. And I love what Elaine and Amy are leading us in on a Thursday night at the Well. I want to encourage you guys to go to that. A time to just be quiet before God, to wait on Him, to worship Him, to let Him come in and renew our minds and fill us with His Spirit and speak to us and refill us and renew our hearts, those new hearts that He's given us. If we don't have that as Christians, we are running on fumes. We're running on religious obligation and our best effort. And we're doing our best to put down what our flesh is trying to draw us to. And we're not going to win. We're not going to win if we don't allow God to go deep with us. So to get to the application for this, how do we apply this to our lives? Because maybe this sounds a little bit heady and a little bit theoretical and a bit super spiritual. I hope it doesn't. But I don't think we can get away from that. I'm not going to apologize for that. It's like we are essentially spiritual beings in a temporary physical dwelling, right? And we live from our spirits. We live from our hearts that God has given us. We're not primarily just physical beings, just trying to feed our flesh and get by. We are spiritual beings, and we will not be sustained by physical things. We need to be sustained by the Spirit of God. And I was just reminded of, in the Psalms, how honest David is, and how he goes deep. He gets quiet before God. I mean, it was probably a lot easier in those days. He wasn't out in the fields with a cell phone with all the information that's ever been and all the entertainment he could want at the touch of a button. But, you know, I've spoken about cell phones before, and goodness, like this week, I've not been a great example of putting YouTube aside. Oh my gosh, I've been so distracted. So please hear this. This is not me condemning anyone, but I'm just recognizing how... for me too, 100% for me too, if I just stay in the shallows of YouTube and distraction, I get thirsty. I'm like being malnourished, underfed, and I'm not an example to anyone in that place. Could probably have left that unsaid, but I just wanted to be honest and real with you guys. So, I was reminded of Psalm 42, verse 1 to 2. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? When can I go and meet with God? That resonated with me this week as my family left me alone. And I was made so aware of this thirst in my soul. My soul pants for you, for God. My soul thirsts for you. That's in all of us, right? Another promise of the new covenant is that we, the least of us, will be like David. So we hold up David as the standard of spirituality, and he is an amazing example of that. But that's Old Testament. Like in the new covenant, with a new heart, with the Spirit of God in us, he should be the floor in terms of our expectation of how we live in intimacy with God, living from that thirst and desire that God has given us. We've got to accept that we'll only truly be satisfied by Him. It's so obvious, but we continually reach for everything else to try and satisfy that thirst, right? We're so slow to learn. I'm so slow to learn. But I'm like, we can't afford to live in that desert place. We've got to recognize that thirst and respond to it. So we've got to accept that nothing else will satisfy. In Psalm 16, verse 11, David says, "You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Isn't that just an appeal to our highest joy, the most beautiful thing we can experience in this life? The fullness of joy is in the presence of God. Eternal pleasures are at His right hand. He's the path of life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Why are we looking for life apart from Him? Why are we trying to fill a void in our hearts that only He can fill? Why are we looking for joy that will never satisfy? So every other promise of fulfillment is ultimately empty. Psalm 63, verse 1, "O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So as in a dry and weary land where there is no water, that's modern life. That's YouTube. A dry and weary land where there is no water. I saw the most classic meme this week of of this guy. He's like jumping into a pool and he hits his head on the side of the pool, and as he's dying, before he dies, his life flashes before him, and he just sees himself scrolling through cat videos on YouTube. But like, that is the dry and weary land where there's no water, right? I'm just restating the same thing over and over again. Like, nothing else satisfies but Jesus. We've been made to be satisfied by him. We are made to be filled in his presence, to find fullness of joy at his right hand. Right. So the application is, get quiet before God, go deep with God, pour out your heart to him. You know, they say the opposite of love is indifference. It's not hate. So being indifferent about worship, being indifferent about making space to be quiet and alone with God, that's like the opposite of what you actually need. It's the opposite of love. It's indifference. And I'm not condemning anyone. Once again, this 100% applies to me. But let's recognize that he's worthy of our attention. He's worthy of making the effort to get alone with him, to connect with that deep thirst that we have for him in our hearts, and to be alone with him and let him speak to us and fill us. Psalm 42 verse 7 says, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. That's such a beautiful poetic picture of, like, if you picture yourself standing under a waterfall, it's this beautiful sound. Like, quite often in the Bible, it speaks about this, the voice of God sounding like the voice of rushing waters. There's just, like, if you're standing under a waterfall, there's nothing, you're not going to hear anything else. You're not conscious of anything else. It just fully inundates you and drowns out everything else. And that's the deep place. That is the place where the deep in us cries out to the deep in God, and we connect with him. We find our life's purpose, our highest joy, our greatest fulfillment, our perfect peace. It's in that place. It's in the waterfall of God's love and presence. Am I making sense? Yeah. Psalm 62 verse 8, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Don't we need a refuge from modern life? Don't we need a refuge from anxiety, from doom and prophets of doom? He is our refuge. Go into that quiet place and pour out your heart to him. Yeah, and I've kind of alluded to this, but just my last point is, as we walk with him, as we obey him, as we allow ourselves to get deep with him and go into a quiet place with him, we get to experience, we become more like him, right? The closer we walk with God, the more he is able to transform us and make us more like him. The more aware we become of the desires of the new heart, the new nature he's given us, and the more our lives begin to express what he's like. But there's this increasing reward of knowing God intimately as we obey him. It's not just something that happens instantaneously. It's like an incremental thing. As we walk with him, as we seek him, as we rely on him, as we choose what pleases him, he entrusts more of his nature, more of his presence to us. And in 1 Peter 1 verse 8 to 9, there's this beautiful promise. It's not just a promise, it's actually an assumption for Christians that Peter's writing to. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we know that our faith, that our hope in him is a certain hope as we walk with him, as we obey him. Even though we can't see him, we love him more and more. Yeah, and the truth of our faith is confirmed experientially. We receive this inexpressible and glorious joy as we walk closely with God and live from the new hearts that he's given us. Okay, once again, I've not used the timer, but I think I'm doing it right here. I'm just going to conclude. I've said everything I wanted to say. God has put his spirit in us, and he's given us a new heart to know him, right? That's true from what we've just read. Now, with a new heart and a new nature, our deepest desire is no longer in conflict with doing what pleases him or what Scripture calls us to. It's actually in harmony with what Scripture calls us to. But we will accidentally fulfill the requirements of Scripture if we live from the new heart that God's given us, connect with our deep thirst for intimacy with him, our deepest desire to know him and be known by him. And then you accidentally fulfill the law. You supersede the law. You walk in that high calling that Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount. But it happens by accident. It happens because you actually want to. When you live from this new heart that God's given you, you live from the deep desires he's put in you for him. Am I making sense? Why do I keep asking that? So in John 15, I think it is, in the high priestly prayer, he says that we must abide in the vine, right? He says we can accomplish nothing without him. He is the vine, we are the branches. But if we abide in the vine, and that's what I've been talking about, being deeply intimate and quiet before God, we are able to bear fruit. It's his fruit that's born through our lives. It's not the fruit of our effort. It's not the fruit of our stoicism or our self-denial. It's the fruit of being intimately connected with Jesus. And the more we see God, as I say, the more we walk with him, the more we see him, and the less of a sacrifice it feels like to follow him. It becomes what we want to do, becomes our highest joy and our great reward.